Well, good evening, my beloved brothers, sisters and young people. This evening there's two parts to our introductory talk. The first part is just that, it's an introduction. I'm going to introduce myself to you, to those of you who don't know me, and introduce you to my family. And then we're going to have a look at some of the background to the talks that we'll be doing this week on Elijah and Elisha. Sister Wendy and I are very privileged to have been invited to join you here in South Africa. This is the first time that we've been here, and Thomas, our youngest son, is with us, and Ian, his friend. We have four children. I'll just get them in the right order. Boy, two girls and a boy. Sean, Joanne, Hannah and Thomas, who's with us. And we have two grandchildren, two grandsons. I know I don't look old enough to be a grandfather, I quite understand that, but you'll appreciate that you're not really consulted in these matters usually, you just have to take it when it comes. We actually are well blessed with two grandsons, and we have a daughter who's expecting a grandchild in August, so I'm afraid we can't stay too long, we have to hurry home to be there for the birth. As I say, we are very pleased to have been invited to come to South Africa, and we were given quite a lot of instructions on how to prepare for coming to South Africa. Everyone was very concerned about our welfare. And actually, you know, it's not a lot different to going on holiday in Scotland. You see, they did say to us that the climate's very changeable. So we packed sort of roll neck pullovers because it could be quite cold. On the other hand, the days can be quite warm, so you might actually need a pair of shorts. Although, this is also known, I gather, as the rainy season. So, of course, you know, in goes the well-travelled anorak that's been to most parts of the world. And then they said, ah, but it's the nights that really get you, and you really must be well prepared for them. So, well, okay, we'll take a fleece. That ought to cover, because I gather Brother Tequin warned me about the time it snowed when he came and how he was totally unprepared for it. And then there was something else in the bag. What's this? Oh, my biltong, just in case I got hungry during the night. So you see, we came well prepared. And it's really quite like going on holiday in Scotland, because you never know what the weather's going to be like. It could rain, it could snow, it could, you know, roast you, and so you have to pack any. The only thing I haven't brought are my Wellingtons, and I'm afraid if it gets that bad, then we should just have to go barefoot. Well, if I tell you that a genuine Scot, when he wears his kilt, wears nothing underneath, you'll appreciate why I didn't bring my kilt with me. It is it's quite an occasion in Scotland when we have weddings, in the truth, because it is one of the very attractive things of the Scottish culture, that virtually all the young brethren will wear kilts, and often the brethren are married wearing a kilt, and we have what we call a cayley at the wedding, which is where we engage in Scottish country dancing. And the swirl of the kilt to the skirl of the pipe is something which is much appreciated. But I'm afraid the kilt would just about be another £62 in the baggage. And when my wife's case went on the scales at the airport, I quickly joined another queue, actually. decided, you know, that it was discretion was the better part of valor. So that's just a little bit of background to us. We're really looking forward to a week of fellowship around the Word of God with you, and we bring you the loving greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Stirling Ecclesia. We number 66 in the Ecclesia in Stirling. God willing, by the time we get back, it will have risen to 68, as we have another young couple he's being transferred in his work to Scotland from England, and so they will be joining our ecclesia. They've bought a house in the neighbourhood and are due to move in while we're away. So our Ecclesia, Numbers 68, when we return home. We've lived in Scotland for some, on and off, 20 years now. That's why we don't have a Scottish accent. We don't originate from Scotland. We both come from what is known as the West Country. That's the bottom part of the British Isles that sticks out like a foot along the bottom. And my family are from the London area, and we've spent time there before eventually ending up in Scotland. So you'll be glad that I haven't got a Scottish accent, because if I had, you probably wouldn't understand a word that I said to you. Perhaps by the end of the week you wish I had a Scottish accent, but we'll let that one pass. So, as I say, we've been in Scotland some 20 years, and it's an area where, in fact, we at one time appealed for missionaries. We only have somewhere between 250 to 300 brethren and sisters in the whole of Scotland, and it's a very large area. You know, it's more than half the size of England. But we have a population of between five and six million people, and most of them live in a band across the middle between the famous cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh. It's about 40 miles across the country from one side to the other, and it's about 60 miles deep, and two-thirds of the population live in that narrow band. But there are only some 250 and 300 brothers and sisters in Scotland, and we number about 13 ecclesias, and so we're quite few in number, but we have a very strong fellowship. Usually when we have a fraternal gathering, you will find often, you know, close to the 150-200 people turn up, and we actually consider ourselves one family in Scotland, rather than sort of just ecclesial families. The whole brotherhood in Scotland is very close. And we are concerned of the spiritual and pastoral welfare of our brothers and sisters. And it's a thing we notice now when we go back to England, that there are so many activities for so many ecclesias that people can pass three or four ecclesias going to their own on a Sunday, and they can pass three or four other activities on a weekend if they want to choose to go somewhere to join in. And there's in the middle of England, there are a tremendous opportunities for fellowship and spiritual welfare. But in Scotland we're more scattered, and therefore we cherish the opportunities to get together. No one ecclesia has a large number of young people, and so once a month we bring all the young people in Scotland together. We call it intercity, and we organise a day for them where they can have Bible study and some activities and get together and just talk about things, and twice a year we have a long weekend for them, and we give them a week's holiday as well, a suitable holiday venue, and we do that to try and draw them in from all the different parts of Scotland, that they can learn the power of fellowship and the joy of fellowship. So that's a little bit of introduction to who we are and where we come from, and if you've any questions, you may ask us at any time during the week. We don't promise to always answer them, but we'll try and do the best we can for you. And we're looking forward to the week. We really don't mind how cold it gets. We're used to minus temperatures where we come from. We've even had snow ourselves in May, so we're quite hardy, really. I'm sure the warmth of fellowship will dispel any of the chill that might be there from Mother Nature. So that's a little bit about us. And I thought at this stage we'd take our second hymn, hymn number 54, before we move on to talk about some of the biblical matters. Our morning study for the coming week is based around the ministry of the lives of Elisha and, firstly, Elijah. But really it's a combined ministry, which covers a period of some 70 years. And we chose that reading that we took tonight as an introduction because we really need to see the setting for the ministry of these two men. We're actually coming to the watershed, really, in the history of God's nation. the nation of Israel, which is now in Israel and Judah. And the period in Scripture, or the section of Scripture, really comes from this 1 Kings 16, and it goes through to 2 Kings 13. So that's the chunk of Scripture which we're going to be dealing with, really, from 1 Kings 16 all the way through to 2 Kings 13 in our morning study. And really now it is a confrontation. It's the climax between God and Baal, because the nation has become totally caught up and apostate and has mingled itself into this false religion. It's quite amazing when you think about it that when we get to this period, we're only really 70 years after the glory of Solomon's kingdom. That wise king who was led astray by the many wives. And now, 70 years after the glory of Solomon's kingdom, we're being introduced to the real influence of Baal and of the wickedness of Jezebel. She's the daughter of the king of Zidon, Ethbaal. And so we're going to see in our talks this confrontation. God is now moving in, and what is going to happen is a remnant are going to be drawn out of the apostate nation and saved by grace. And I want you to remember that, because that is the way that God is going to work. He's going to work through grace. A remnant are going to be drawn out of the nation and saved by grace. And it's the way that God goes about bringing salvation to this people that will be of particular interest to us. But as you just look down this chapter we've had, chapter 16, just look at the words that we have put there. Verse 25, Omni wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. It's almost as though there's a sort of prize to be won to see which king can outdo the previous one in terms of wickedness and evil. We're told he walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now we know what Jeroboam did to prevent the children of Israel going back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, the place where God had placed his name. He set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel and led the people into idolatry. And now we're seeing that the descendants of Jeroboam, through Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and now into Omri, and now we're going to meet Omri's son, Ahab. And when we get to verse 30, you read, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now really, you and I are familiar with that, aren't we? Because we live in a world where that happens. It just seems that every generation manages to pervert and degrade more than the one that went before. Man thinks that he, of course, is achieving higher levels and higher standards, but in fact, when compared with the Word of God, we realize that he's going sinking lower and lower. And it was no different here. You have Ahab, the son of Omri, and he does evil above all that were before him. And you see what it says in verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now you might think, well, how could a man who had a semblance of understanding concerning the God of Israel, Yahweh, God of Israel, possibly worship Baal? Well, you have to appreciate that there are a lot of similarities. And the only way that something which is false actually gains credence is by mimicking that which is true. And that's what goes on in the world all the time. Those things that are false actually are a mimicry of the things that are true. And so, you see, just as the children of Israel had their priesthood, and they had their furniture of worship, so of course those who worship Baal had exactly the same thing. They had their furniture and their priesthood, they had their sacrifices and their offerings for set days and for set times and for certain things. And just as the children of Israel would ascribe to the God of Israel the ability to affect the weather, the war, the crops, family life, so those people who worshipped Baal ascribed exactly the same attributes to their God. So there were certain similarities. It wasn't a question of having sort of stark contrast between the two. The reason people were led into false religion was because they were confused and they didn't take the time to think it through. And we shall see that, of course, when we come to Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Note the similarity between the two activities, but the difference was the outcome. And that's an important lesson for us in life. Because you see, in the world around us, there are a lot of things which mimic truth, but in reality are false. There are a lot of things in the world which look all right on the surface, which have a semblance of truth about them and acceptability. But when you dig underneath, when you take that veneer off the surface, you'll actually find it's corrupt, it's apostate. It's riddled with human thinking. And there is only one truth to be found. And that, of course, is in the Word of God and in the way which He teaches us. And it wasn't just that this man worshipped Baal, but he'd married one of the chief protagonists. Someone now whose mission, it seems, in life is to carry forward this false religion into the nation that she now has become queen of. And it's amazing, isn't it, because here was a country that in the time of David had become one with Israel. Here was a place that had supplied all the materials for Solomon to build the temple virtually. Here was a nation that had come to accept, it would seem from the words of the prophet Ezekiel, the God of Israel and worship the God of Israel. And in just a matter of a few years, they had turned back like the sow to their own vomit. And now they were out to not come back to the God of Israel, but to turn the people from serving the God of Israel to serve the God Baal. And this is the background. And you notice that we have in the end of this chapter, verse 32, that Ahab rears up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And he made a grove, and he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So it wasn't just that you had the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, but you've now got in Samaria, along with the ivory palace that Omri has built, you now have a house of Baal. So into the very heart of the nation of Israel has come this false god. There is a temple and an idol, there's a priesthood and prophets, there's all the panoply that goes with a religion, and it's now a fight to the death between the God of Israel and the God Baal. And right at the very end of the chapter, we see this Bethelite who built Jericho, and he sacrificed his children to set up the gates thereof. Just as God had said there would be a curse on those who rebuilt Jericho, this man had rebuilt Jericho and had been prepared to sacrifice his children to do such an act, to overcome the curse of the God of Israel, to show who was the real powerful God. So this is the climate, this is the background. There is this surge going through the nation of Israel of false priests and false prophets, a new temple gone up, a new way to worship. There is an air of apostasy about the place, and Jezebel is being allowed to run riot. And right into the heart of all this comes the prophet Elijah. Now, I suspect from reading the text that he probably had met Ahab on previous occasions, because it's not all that easy just to turn up and walk into the palace in front of the king and deliver a message when you're a total stranger. I don't know if you've ever tried to walk into the palace of the king and deliver a message, but I don't think he would have got in very easily, especially not from his appearance, because he wasn't, you know, dressed in a two-piece suit and shirt and tie, and he didn't come along looking like he was a man of calm demeanor. This man turned up and he looked dangerous just to look at him, with his leathern girdle and his enormous beard, and his he has a sort of anger about him, this man, and you could almost feel him striding into the palace of Ahab, and somehow I picture him with a sort of staff in his hand and his long legs pounding as he comes through. This is a man tanned by the weather, lives in the wilderness, and nobody's going to get in this man's way as he comes through the gates. And he comes to the king and he just delivers this message straight to him. No preamble. There doesn't appear to be any bowing. There's no "by your leave, your majesty." There's no courtesy about this. This man comes and delivers a message. Can you all see the screen light? Is that sort of in focus? Can everybody see it? I mean, there's not a lot I can do if you can't, actually, but I thought it was polite to ask, isn't it? You know, at least you think I've got your welfare at heart. That's our theme on this actual week, and I don't know if this will reproduce. That's the god Baal. There he is with a thunderbolt in one hand and an axe in the other. This is the god that the Zidonians and the children, apostate children of Israel, worship. This is a carving that the archaeologists have found, which is depicting the god Baal for the people who were worshipping this particular false religion. And it's a contest, and Elijah is in the vanguard of this contest. It's a contest, it's a battle to the death, because you see, there is only life and death. There is no in between. So you've got to choose between life and death. Now, I haven't been to Mount Carmel. There may be some in the room who have. But if you actually go to Mount Carmel, you'll find a statue to Elijah, which commemorates the victory which he wrought. And there he is, man with a beard. He's got a sword in his hand. I'm not sure where they get the sword from, because you don't see in the scriptural record an account of him with a sword, but you see, that's how they picture him, this man who's come on a mission of vengeance. You can always feel the power which this man brought with him when he strode into the court of the king. And it's interesting because they've sort of erected an obelisk to commemorate this, besides having him on a statue. And it's there in Hebrew and in English. I should get Brother Barry to read the Hebrew for us, shouldn't I, really? But we've got the English translation there. It says, "Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." And that stands there today, to this very day. And it says at the bottom, "Israel is a living sign in world history that God lives, and that his word is yes and amen." So there on the very spot where Elijah and the god Baal came face to face, it is commemorated in stone to this very day, this contest. And it isn't just what goes on there on Carmel, but the whole of the account from 1 Kings 16 to 2 Kings 13 is really dealing with this battle. And Carmel was just one incident. And what we're actually dealing with in this particular period is a period which demonstrates for us that this was an age of contempt for God's word. And that's what we're actually going to see as we go through. People did not have respect for the word of God. They didn't think God meant what he said. Now the world's like that, the world that you and I live in, there are going to be very many salutary lessons for us. It was an age when people didn't actually believe. No, it doesn't mean what he says. But mind you, they never have from the Garden of Eden, have they? Wasn't that what the serpent said to Eve? Yes, I know it says that you're going to die, but they don't actually mean that. And that's the lie. And it's always been the lie. God doesn't mean what he says. Well, unfortunately, he does. And for people who don't take notice of it, that is an unfortunate consequence. God does mean what he says. But this was an age for the when there was nothing but contempt from the word of God, from the top of the nation to the bottom of the nation. And that's something which Elijah is going to change. And that's why we read that first verse of 1 Kings 17, where he strides in before the king and he actually says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." He is going to show them that when God says something, God means it. And that there is no turning back. And if you don't believe what God says, then you're the loser, not God, because his word is yea and amen. So this is the background to this particular period in the history of Elijah and Elisha. It's an age when there was nothing but contempt for the word of God, for the law, for the teachings, for the preaching of the prophets. It was a time when this false religion, which mimicked true religion, was being promulgated throughout the land by the king, by the queen, by prophets, and by priests. And so we come to consider the two men who are going to make a difference. Now, their combined ministry lasts for some 70 years. It's a long time. But it shows us the long-suffering and the patience of God. I mean, God could have sent a thunderbolt down when he sent the fire down on Mount Carmel, and he could have destroyed Ahab's palace, burnt up Jezebel, wiped out Ahab, you know, and done everything in one go. But he didn't work like that at all. And the lesson that was going to be learned was there carried in the names of these two men. Elijah's name means "My God is Yah," and Elisha means "My God is Saviour." And what the nation were going to be taught was that there is a God who is the Saviour. And it isn't any point in putting your trust in any other God other than this one God, because he is the only God who can be your Saviour. And you notice what I've said there. They were going to show the power of the word of God and teach the hope of resurrection. Now, you may think that's strange. It may not have struck you before. It may have struck you, and you may be way ahead of me, of course. Save me speaking for the rest of the week, I suppose, if you understand that point. But that's what this story is about. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, the message of the Bible is resurrection through the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival, not survival, is the message of the Bible. That's the gospel message, that we can be raised to a new life. Now, that's always been the theme in Scripture, and it's always the powerful message behind the incident. The only problem is sometimes we can't see it. It's difficult sometimes for us to, you know, pick out the weave and actually see this particular detail. But that is the purpose of this narrative. And there are three resurrections in this narrative. That's why we've come to, as it were, a watershed in the history of the nation. How many other resurrections are there in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Sorry, did you say? None. So the question you've got to ask yourself is, why do they all come in this 70-year period then? In the ministry of these two men. You see, the Bible is bringing before us God teaching them a very important lesson. This false God could not give them any hope at all. There is only one God, the God who controls the power of life and death, the God who holds the keys to the grave, the God who has made provision for his people that they might have a hope of eternal life. Lost in Eden, but promised by God through the seed to come again, this hope of eternal life. And that's the message, and it's the whole message of Scripture. And nowhere is it more powerful in the Old Testament, as we shall see, than in these the lives of these two men. It's an incredible story. And these two men are quite dramatic. They parallel John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the parallel that's being presented to us. And in fact, when you look at the lives of the two men, you find in some ways they're totally contrasting, and in other ways they're complementary. You take Elijah, there's no allusion to his family or his youth. He doesn't appear to age. He arrives suddenly with great power. Most of his actions seem to take place on the top of mountains, and he ascends into heaven, and there's whirlwinds and chariots of fire. I mean, what a dramatic sort of powerhouse of a man he is. And then you come to Elijah. He starts off as a strong young man. He ends up terminally ill, being buried and going into bones. He bids his parents goodbye. He becomes a servant. He works among the people. He gets old. He goes bald. Well, I wouldn't hold that against him. He needs the rest. He has a house. He sits with the elders. He has to send a younger man. And then he becomes terminally ill. So you've got a different period of life altogether, haven't you? But they're presenting a message which we should see as we go through these contrasting characters, presenting to us the power of the Word of God and the teaching concerning the resurrection. Let's just consider for a few minutes their similarities. They were both prophets. They both performed many miracles. The last miracle of Elijah and the first of Elisha were the same. They were both sustained with God's care by widows. They both raised sons from the dead. They lived Spartan lives during their ministry. They used the same expression to confirm their calling and awareness of God's overruling power in their lives. The Lord God of hosts before whom I stand. And we're going to finish on that tonight in a minute. They brought salvation to those outside of Israel. They experienced the ministry of the angelic hosts, and both in their miracles and teaching showed the Spirit of Christ was at the heart of their message. So these are men that are really, it's not two ministries, it's one ministry. It's not two prophets, it's one prophet. It's two men working together to show the power of God's word and the truth of this teaching concerning the resurrection. But then when you look at them again, you say to yourself, oh, but they are different. There are things which seem to stand out. Elijah's first miracle was actually to bring about a drought. Elisha's was to heal the springs of water. One comes suddenly and dramatically. The other's a servant for 14 years. One was a man alone. The other one was a man of the people. One brought judgment, the other taught grace. One was to the king and nation, the other was to the individual. Elisha performed virtually twice as many miracles as Elijah, more than any other prophet other than Moses. Elijah is one of the most often referred to Old Testament characters in the New Testament by name, yet Elisha is only mentioned once. Elijah was taken away in a whirlwind, and Elisha dies in his bed as an old man. So you can see, can't you, in these two characters there are tremendous lessons that are going to be brought out. They portray a certain aspect of character and purpose. There is unity and there is diversity. There is strength that these men are going to bring before us. And so, as we read through the narrative in the coming week, I wanted to try and just look behind the pages. It's one of the things I often say, that the trouble when we read the Bible is we read it like spectators. You know, we're sitting up in the grandstand and all the action's taking place down there on the field, and we're watching and we're saying, well played, David, you know, and boo, you know, when the enemy come on the scene. And we're up here in the stand, and we're remote from it because it's all happening out there. But you see, that isn't the way to read the Bible. What you've got to do is put yourself down on the playing field. You're in the crowd listening to Jesus. You're there standing next to Elijah on Mount Carmel. You have actually been on that ship with Paul and heard the wind ripping through the sails, frightened for your life. That's the way to read the Bible. Not in a dispassionate, oh well, that was something, wasn't it? Must have been some man that to put up with that. You have to get inside the suffering and the faith of these men and women and put yourself literally in their shoes and try and feel what it was that God was getting them to experience and understand. Then it becomes real for us. It becomes a real experience. And then when things happen to us in life, we're going to have the strength and the ability and the clarity of thought to say, I know what to do, I know what I can do in this situation. I've been there before. It isn't a new problem for me. I've been there before. I've experienced this. And so it was that Elijah came, 1 Kings 17, and said, as the Lord God of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain. This is the password for the week. Alright? You're not going to open any doors. You're not going to be told any secrets if you forget the password. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. You see, Elijah was conscious of something. And all the time he stood in front of Ahab, he was standing in the presence of God. So we're here, Sierra Ranch, X number of feet up from the mountains in South Africa. But we are in the presence of God. Wherever we go, whatever we experience, every conscious moment, we have to remember that. Now just turn over the page to 1 Kings 18. We'll come to it in detail later on, but just pick it up in verse 15. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went. You see, when Obadiah is being told to go, and he says, oh, I'm not going to go and tell him that, because we've been looking for you for years, and every time we think we found you, we've lost you. I'll go and tell him, and then he won't be here, and it'll be my head on the block. No, says Elijah, God hid me, and God told me to show myself. As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. That's the guarantee you've got, says Elijah. Just turn over to 2 Kings chapter 3. Here in 2 Kings 3, we pick it up now. And who's quoting these words? Well, it's Elisha. Verse 14. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Here he is in the presence of a number of kings. He's not impressed by their royal apparel and by their tents and by their servants, by the armies they've got parked behind them, or the battle that they intend to go into. Elisha is more impressed by the fact that he stands in the presence of the Lord God of Israel. That's what's important to him. And just finally turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. And you've got the story there of Naaman. And him trying to offer a reward. And there in verse 16 it says, "But he said," this is Elisha, "as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, and he refused. Now, each of those incidents demonstrates for us that these two men had a mental picture of their responsibility in life. They served the only true and living God. And it didn't matter whether they were before servants, whether they were before commanders, whether they were before kings. It didn't matter whether they were being offered riches or whether the man could have set off with their head. It made no difference to their circumstances whatsoever. What did control their circumstances was their awareness that they were in the presence of God. Their thoughts, their words, their deeds were seen by God. And that made more impact on them and was of greater value to them. Now, brothers and sisters, and my young people, that is the thing that has to control life for us. Whether we're at college, whether we're at work, whether we're on holiday, whether we're amongst our brethren and sisters, whether we're on our own, whether we're in the mission field, it matters not. Whatever circumstances or events come to confront us, we are in the presence of the Lord God of hosts. And therefore, all our thoughts and words and actions must reflect that. And must witness that. That's the point. And it doesn't matter what circumstances you're in. I always think of Daniel, you know, standing there, and they say, "Well, all you've got to do is just bow down and look, you know, and then we won't throw you in this fiery furnace." And he says, "I don't care what you want to do, you know, but you'll die." "Well, yes, if God wants me to die, I shall die. If God doesn't want me to die, I won't die." So they throw him in the furnace, and the people who throw him in the furnace burn, and when they look in the furnace, they see extra people in there. And the Lord God of Israel delivers them. Because you see, Daniel was always aware that he was in the presence of God. Through the angelic host. He didn't mind. If it meant death, it meant death. And we shall look at that aspect of being in the presence of God when we consider the ministry of the angels. But there's a little phrase I just want you to notice in this password. It's those two words, "I stand." Now, who stood in the presence of God? Is anybody awake? Anybody awake out there? Jesus stood, yes. The priest stood. Yes, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 10. Verse 8. "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day." So these people stood before the Lord to serve the Lord. There's one place where there are no chairs, in the tabernacle. When you're serving God, there's nowhere to sit down. we stand. That's what these men have to do. Just turn over to chapter 18, verses 5 to 7. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the names of the Lord, him and his sons forever. This is Levi. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourneth, and come with all desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. And you notice what it is. You come with all the desire of your mind, your soul, as the RV says, to stand there before the Lord. That's what Elijah and Elisha were doing. They came there with all their mind, with the desire of their soul, to stand before God and to serve him. Because all around them, they were serving Baal. They were worshipping false gods. They were full of apostasy. And these two men were going to stand out of a crowd as people who with all their soul desire to serve the living God. Just come into the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll pick it up at verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So you see that the priests and those who serve God couldn't sit down. Only one person is entitled to sit down in the presence of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has made a sacrifice and an offering which continuously, that's what that once and for all means, continuously covers the sins of those who are in Christ and acknowledge their sins and seek repentance and forgiveness. And when does Christ stand? Brother Barry intimated, when does Christ stand? When Stephen was stoned, when a man was prepared to lay down his life for his friend, for his faith, in service to God, his high priest, who was entitled to sit, stood. For here was true service. For greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friend. And so, brothers and sisters, there is no time to sit. There is no time to rest. There is only a time to work in the service of the Lord. We're all called as priests of the Most High God, as spiritual Levites, to serve in the tabernacle. We are now, as Elijah and Elisha were then, we now are standing before the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, the God of Isaac and Jacob. We are standing in the presence of God himself. And Paul says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all take the shield of faith,
wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, my brothers and sisters, as we walk into the presence of Ahab, with this man Elijah, with his staff in his hand, and his shoes on his feet, and his loins girt about, and a wind blowing through his hair, we're there with him. We're next to him. We hear the breath, the words echo, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand.